preach in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It would appear to me that we are living in a time of great proclamations, of announcements by presidents and prime ministers, and it must be said, one president in particular. And these proclamations and these announcements reverberate around the world. Tariffs, ending US aid, Gaza, the new Riviera. And these proclamations all have real-world effects. They have real-world shocks, and they affect the lives of millions of people. Closer to home, we are circling in again on a federal election. And so the proclamations and the promises come again. Funding for yet another tunnel, or an even longer one. Funding for this initiative, funding for that. Ending waste, ending corruption. The usual, really. But they get our attention, and they might change the way that we view the world. They might fill us with fear. They might sadden or delight us. But I can assure you that one thing these proclamations won't do is be remembered in 2,000 years' time, like Jesus' proclamation we hear this morning. Most of the proclamations of our day will be lucky to be remembered next week, let alone next month or next year. Almost impossible to be remembered a decade out, unless they are so influential or catastrophic to make us pay such attention. Jesus' proclamation this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke and is commonly referred to as a set of Beatitudes. This title coming from the Latin word for blessed, beatus. These Beatitudes this morning, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, these are not the famous ones, however. Usually when people refer to the Beatitudes, they're referring to those of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, in which there is a list of 9 states of blessedness well known to Jesus' followers then and hopefully now. Luke's version of this proclamation of Jesus, these Beatitudes, is different. And the difference between these two accounts is important. In Luke's version of Jesus' proclamation, Jesus comes down from the mountain where he had spent the night praying. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew has him going up the mountain and taking a vantage point from which to speak. We hear this morning that Jesus, in Luke's version, has him speaking on the plain. The inference that he's speaking with plain words, on the level. And he is amidst a great crowd with people from literally all over the place in attendance. I wonder if you can imagine the scene. All of these people pressing in on each other, pushing and shoving to get good vantage spots, and hopefully falling silent when Jesus speaks. When Jesus does speak, he speaks of 4 states of blessedness. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. And blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. And unlike the 9 Beatitudes in St. Matthew's Gospel, these Beatitudes that we hear this morning are addressed to the crowd who are gathered right there in front of Jesus. He uses the words, blessed are you, you all here. Whereas Matthew has Jesus saying, blessed are they, that sort of more general sort of sense, blessed are they. Perhaps people sort of turned round and wondered who the they were. But Luke has Jesus speaking to the crowd directly, blessed are you. And just as everyone thought, well, this is really nice, these states of blessedness, Jesus then, unlike in Matthew's gospel, lists four states of woe. Again, addressed to the crowd right there. Woe to you. Woe to you. And in particular, Jesus is addressing a large crowd, we hear, that includes his disciples and an even larger crowd from the surrounding region. But there is also another group in attendance of most importance, and they are not listed. But those of you, and I'm sure this is everybody here, because you always pay very close attention to the gospel text, don't you? Yes, we do. You will note that Jesus has come down from the mountain with them. It's in the first verse that we read this morning. Jesus comes down the mountain with them. Who is this? The with them. Who's the them? Who's the they? Are they his imaginary friends? No, these are none other than the 12 apostles. And if we read Luke's gospel right up until the very sentence before the gospel we've just read this morning, you will read the account of Jesus choosing the apostles right before this. He has chosen them and he has named them individually after spending the night in prayer. So the apostles are there too. And likely they are right up the front. And it is them too that Jesus speaks. Jesus is simply saying this, that discipleship costs now, but the overall reward is great. And this is the first thing the apostles are taught in this gospel. The very first thing. Many of them would have given up their working lives to follow Jesus. The fisherman, for example. The tax collector, for example. We kind of think that, I don't know, maybe there was a stipend involved with becoming an apostle of Jesus. There wasn't. They gave up their livelihoods. They gave up their families. They gave up their friends to follow Jesus. They would have had no income apart from what was given to them by the generosity of crowds. We hear about the zealous, that is, those who are hungry for the presence of God, who have followed him. We hear that they will be filled in and by Jesus' presence. One can imagine that those who will weep now may well be weeping at having to have left family and livelihoods to follow Jesus. And then Jesus warns his apostles, the disciples, and the whole crowd about being blessed when they are actually going to be hated on his account. Following Jesus will not always win you friends. Following Jesus will not always be beer and Skittles. But Jesus says, weirdly, rejoice, because this is exactly what happened to the prophets of God that came before you. You are not on your own. Jesus is again spelling out the reality of discipleship, a reality then and a reality now, that true discipleship costs. Equally important is remembering who is present when Jesus lists those four woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. Just remember who's sitting in the front row here where Jesus is speaking to you. Amongst the 12 apostles that Jesus has just appointed and who are sitting there right in front of him is Judas, who will betray him. We know that he is rich because he stole from the common purse, and he was rich by foul means. He thought he had it all. He was full now, or laughing now, as Jesus puts it, and he had, we hear, ears full of the praise of others. And he was now even an apostle. Yet Jesus speaks these words to him as much as to anybody else, in the knowledge that he shall be the one who betrays him. So, should we simply think of these teachings, these proclamations, as comments directed to the apostles, the disciples, and a whole bunch of people 2,000 years ago, and it's thus of no great importance to us now? I think that is unlikely. And I say that because I want to draw your attention to a part of the scripture, like the phrase, "with them," often gets overlooked as we contemplate the power of those blessings and woes. And that is found in verse 19. Quote, "And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them." Just think of what that means, what that looked like. There is a single man of no great import or status, in fact of none, from the back blocks of the Roman Empire, surrounded by this massive crowd. Luke describes a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And from this man, from Jesus, emanates such power that all of them were healed. All of them. Not one, not a few, not just the people up the front. All of them. Now, I don't know what better description of great power looks like, but a mass healing like that has got to be up there on the list. The giving of life, the transformation of people and their communities. I said to the two members of the 8 o'clock congregation, both of whom work in hospitals, both of them are doctors, I said, "Can you imagine going to work tomorrow morning at the Epworth and some chap turns up and does this, and the entire hospital is healed?" I said, "What would you make of that?" And Cindy rather sanguinely said, "Well, we'd be out of a job." But that's what we're talking about, a mass healing here. It's unimaginable to us. It is after that mass healing that then Jesus teaches. Now, if that had just happened in your presence, I bet you would listen to every single word that chap had to say after that had happened, right? You'd be like, "You know what? I think this guy might have something to say. I think, not sure why, but I think this guy is important." And that is why these proclamations, Jesus' proclamations, are remembered 2,000 years later. They come hot on the heels of an astonishing display of power, of healing, and they run counter, always counter, to the teachings of those who would transform the world after their image and not that of God. People who would restrict and beguile and cozy up to the violent and ignore the poor and the vast swathe of humanity for the company of the rich and the powerful. Jesus' Beatitudes speak of a truth very different to the way of the world. And ultimately, they are our way of life, the way that is offered to each of us by Jesus to be his disciple, because it is to see blessedness where the world does not see it, and to be warned of the woes of instant gratification, adulation, and wealth, which, should we let them, can obscure or even obliterate the call of Jesus Christ in our life, that call to come and follow me. Amen.